Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We are going to pick up on our sixth... Oops. On our sixth lesson. I guess I won't do that again. As long as I don't do that again, I'll be all right. On our sixth study on Amazing Grace, and this one I've entitled The Grace to Live. We have one more lesson that I intend to have in this, Lord willing, next week. And we've kind of gone through the grace that God has given to us before we were saved, during our salvation, the resurrection last week, and this week, grace in living. And next week, Lord willing, as we finish this up, we're going to talk about the grace that is yet to come. Some things about heaven, some things about this hope that we have. What does the Scripture say about what is going to come for us, and how is that also a part of this amazing grace? So if you have questions and thoughts about heaven, next week would be the time to come for that. Turn to Romans chapter 8, if you would, please. Romans chapter 8. My IT guy will have to fix this. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 18. If I could have a volunteer to read Romans 8, verses 18 through 25. 18 through 25. Have a volunteer for that? Mrs. Archer.
I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Your creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently.
A lot of good words there. Let's pray. Father, it is such a privilege to come together as a group of those of like precious faith this morning, holding the Word of God in our hands, having the Spirit of God in our hearts to teach us, for truly He is the one who does the teaching. And we pray, Lord, that You would open our eyes to the truth of these words that You have penned for us. Encourage us, edify us, build us up, and we'll thank You for all that You have done for us in this amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, is it on the wrong one?
I don't know.
Source video, yeah. Ta-da! It's always good to have your own IT. Okay. All right. Well, let's take a look at the first question on your sheet here. This having to do with how we live in the grace that God has given to us. And this is here and now, right now, today, how do we live? The first question that I have on your sheet is, what is the fundamental truth, that sums up a believer's spiritual state? And that's given in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And what is it? There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And you'll notice that verse, chapter 8, verse 1, starts out therefore. And when you see the word therefore, what does it mean?
It's therefore.
It's therefore connected to what? All of the previous things, primarily chapter 7. And in chapter 7, Paul, in the book of Romans, is talking about our old nature. He's talking about Abraham's faith and how that redeemed him. And on the basis of all that, he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Not present, not past, not future, none. And, you know, we could stop right there and just say, how amazing is that? But he goes on, Paul goes on beyond this. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, I just kind of want to make sure that we unravel a few things here. Does this mean the fact that there is no condemnation for us as believers, does this mean that true believers just don't ever sin? And all God's people said, what? Actually, if you look up 1 John 1, 8 through 10, John talks about this. And the reason, one of the reasons why I bring this up is because there are those who actually believe that that is true, who actually believe that once you are saved, you become sinless. And we don't become sinless, but we do sin less, right? We're not sinless, but we do sin less. Would somebody read 1 John 1, 8 through 10?
Go ahead.
If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us.
Yep. Yep. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Another passage that that we deal with actually every month as we have communion. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting down at verse 23. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore,'" now listen carefully to this part, "'therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly.'" That's the same thing that John is talking about there in 1 John 1, 8 through 10. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. One of the things that you and I have the privilege of doing is judging ourselves. If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged by him. I take great joy in those promises. What the Lord is saying here is, Bill, if you will judge yourself, and by that he means if you will look at yourself and be fair and honest and right and judge what you know you have done wrong and condemn it and confess it to me, then I will forgive it and I will declare you to be perfect before me, and you will have no blemish before me. You can partake in the communion and do it rightly. And by the way, just talk about communion here for a minute. This is a little advertisement. You and I don't have the option of taking communion or not taking communion. As a believer, we are commanded to take communion. As often as you eat this and drink this cup, you do this in remembrance of me. It's not an option. It's not an option. I hear believers say all the time, "Well, you know, I don't do that." Well, you should. It's not an option. But let me say this. If you are not going to judge yourself before you take communion, you probably better not. That's what the scripture says. Because if you don't judge yourself and you take communion, you are bringing His judgment on you. Don't do that. Don't do that,
you're
folks.
A believer in the Catholic Church, but you've sinned the week before with whatever, and then I'll see them in my daughter's church, that then they don't go to communion that day because they feel that they have sinned, and I guess they haven't confessed it or felt they've been forgiven. But I think they're believers. So if you've sinned, well, then what you're supposed to do is confess that sin.
Yes.
But that may be another reason they don't take the communion, is they feel they're still guilty. They're suffering from their guilt.
Well, the confession is between you and the Lord, Him and Him alone, and the standard is right here in the Word of God. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And as far as communion is concerned, you must judge yourself. You must judge yourself. And if you don't, and Paul goes on there later on to say that because people at the church at Corinth were violating that and were not judging themselves, God judged them, and they were what? They were sick, and in fact, some of them
died.
Is this a serious matter? Absolutely. Does the Lord consider it serious? Yes, He does. It is serious. You need to have a serious evaluation of yourself. And I suggest that you do it as a minimum daily, probably hourly, if you're like me.
Bill?
Yes?
I may be the only person in here has a cousin that is a nun and also a priest. And Ginger and I, several years ago, were attending a Catholic mass. Father Cletus said, "Today, all believers in Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, are welcome to come up and partake of the sacraments." He didn't say, "Come up and get a blessing." Partake of the sacraments. All believers. So Ginger and I and another couple went up and went forward. And Ginger's laughing. And we went up and somebody said, "You can't give them communion. They're not Catholic." And Father Cletus looked at that person and said, "You know, I've been meaning to talk to you about it, and this is as good a time as any. And Lord, forgive me what I'm going to say. But you come up here and you take communion, and you walk right out the door, and you never stay for the rest of the message."
Wow!
Huh? So that's my woo. Good communion story. And the next time you have communion, you think about what's the message. And that's what you're really saying here. What is the message of us taking communion?
Well, the scripture says very clearly what the message is. The message is that when you take communion, you preach the Lord's death and His coming again. And it's actually a preaching service. When we as believers actually preach the gospel. So, well, let's go on. Does this mean that true believers don't ever sin? And the answer, of course, is no. We do sin, and we need to confess that. So, here's the next question, and this kind of rolls around in our heads, and eventually this question will be asked. If we're born again, if you claim that you are born again, and you indeed are, and if you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, right? If any man does not have the Spirit of God in him, he is none of his. If you are a true believer, you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. So if we're born again and we have the Holy Spirit, then why do we still sin? And everybody said, yeah, I want to know. I want to know. Why is that? And actually the answer is right here in Scripture. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7 is kind of Paul's definitive explanation of what goes on inside a believer. And we'll start at verse 21 here, and we'll just read a few of these verses. He said, well, actually, let's go back and pick up this whole context, because you can't really jump into this. Let's start at verse 14. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. How many of you can relate to that? Okay, so we understand exactly what he says here. But if I do the very thing I don't wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present with me, in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I don't do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Now, verse 21. Paul explains why this is true. He says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? So if you come back in verse 21, he says, I find the principle that evil is right here with me. That's the translation that's in the NIV. The New American Standard says, right, present right here with me. This is the thing that is such a mystery to theologians and to Christians, and a struggle. when you and I are saved, the redemption is in our spirit, but our spirit still lives where? In our bodies, in this tent. We are in this tent. We are in this body, this physical body. And this physical body is not yet redeemed. You understand that? The spirit has been redeemed. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. You are alive in Christ. But you are right alongside this new spirit in you is living right alongside this, what Paul calls the old man. The old man. He talks about the inner man, that's the redeemed, and he talks about the old man. And we're sitting here elbowing each other. We're fighting within this tent. And Paul, he goes through this and he says, the inner man, I know I want to serve the Lord. I know that's right. I want to do that. But I don't find myself doing that. I find myself doing this other stuff. I don't want to do that. Why? I can't live this way. And he finally comes down in this last verse and he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who is going to deliver me from the body of this death? Do you hear Paul's cry? He's saying, I do not want to live forever this way. I am so thankful for the redemption in Christ. I am so thankful, but I don't like this guy that I'm living with. He's elbowing me all the time. He's making me do things that I don't want to do. And I don't, this is a war. This is a battleground, folks. The believer today is in a war zone, and we're in a couple of war zones. This world is a war zone because it's a fallen world. And Satan is there, and he's the prince of the darkness, and we live behind enemy lines. We live in a fallen world. But you know, the one that I struggle with the most is the one that's in me. That's the one I struggle with. And that's what Paul is talking about here. If we're born again and we have the Holy Spirit, why do we still sin? And the answer is because God has chosen, it is His design, to leave us in this state until the next stage. Right? And what's going to happen at the next stage? We get new bodies. Why do we need new bodies? Because this one is not fit for heaven. Remember last week we talked about we're not fit for heaven. This body cannot inherit eternal life. I have to have a new body. I need a new tent, folks. I don't know about your tent, but mine's falling apart. And I'm looking for a new tent. That's the hope. God has designed us, and He has promised us that this is coming, but that's part of this amazing grace. And so we're in this state. You have to understand who you are, and if you understand who you are, you'll understand how to live. And it's a struggle. Stan?
And a manifestation of truth, almost a perversion, are the ascetics and the monks that withdraw in order to be praying, self-flagellation, all those things that go on because they recognize that they're trying to subdue the body.
They're trying to subdue the body, and Paul talks about that. Remember, we looked at that in Colossians, and he points out that none of that stuff works. None of that stuff works. Now, you can beat up your body, not in the scriptural sense, but you can do that, and it doesn't change your thoughts. It doesn't change the kinds of things that are going on in your mind. You still have that struggle.
Well, not only the body wasn't acceptable, the spirit has never been acceptable until Jesus made His sacrifice.
Absolutely.
And those in paradise were released, and then their spirit was acceptable.
Yep. Amen. Amen. You got it. So, and what is Paul's cry for help, and what is the answer? And when he comes all the way down through this in chapter 7, he comes down to verse 24, and you can just almost see Paul just head bowed, just in total desperation, and he cries out, who is going to what? Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? But then he has an answer. And what is the answer?
Christ
Jesus is going to do that. He is going to, as he says in verse 24, who will set me free from the body of death? Thanks to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, I'm serving the law of sin. When you and I sin, whether it's in thought or in deed, we are doing that in the flesh. That is the old nature that has just such a hold on us, a stranglehold in so many cases. So right now, today, in this present war, what's our experience like? And if you turn to chapter 8, and we'll pick up in the passage that we read this morning in opening, in chapter 8, verse 22 through 25, would somebody reread that for us? 22 to 25.
For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience.
So what he says here in verse 22 is we know that the whole creation groans and suffers. And not only this, we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, and he's very clear here, he's identifying believers, he's talking to believers, he says, even we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, I mean, we're redeemed, we have this, even we ourselves, we groan, we groan within ourselves. Waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. I want to suggest to you this morning that there are several reasons. Last week we talked about this, about our this current body that we have as not being fit to inherit eternal life. We couldn't live in heaven because we don't have the right equipment. We're not fit for it. There are a number of reasons why that is true. There's a number of reasons why I need a new body. One of the reasons why I need a new body is this one's wearing out. This one is just plain wearing out. It's in a constant state of decay. And is there anybody here that doesn't understand that? Okay, we all got that. We all got that. But there's another reason why I need a new body. That one is good enough by itself. But there's another one that I have come to realize is probably more important than that one. And that is because of this war within me. Folks, I want to tell you something. I have no interest whatsoever in living in eternity in this struggle that I'm in right now. Do you understand that? I hope you do. I don't want to live this way. I can't imagine living forever with this constant struggle between doing what I know is right and doing what I want to do. That's what Paul's talking about here. Who is going to deliver me from this battle?
Bill, I think sometimes that battle gets so difficult. And I read the story of the son of Rick Warren, and he was having such a horrendous struggle, and had psychological help, and so he just committed suicide. So I think that's an extreme example of the struggles that can go on with.
That is an extreme example. That is an extremity. There are those who in this physical body have struggled with all kinds of things. Some were persecuted by being burned at the stake. Some were thrown to the lions. There's all kinds of things. There are diseases that are just that we just wish weren't happening. So right now, in this present war that we're in, what's our experience like? And the experience is we're suffering. Now, has God left us in this state without any resources? And so the question here is, are we without any resources to help us in this war? Read verses 26 through 31, if you would, please, somebody. Chapter 8, verses 26 through 31.
And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words.
Yep. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. And Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17.
That's the armor of God, right?
Yep, that's the armor of God. This is this passage on the armor of God is just another example of this warfare that the believer is in. The warfare that is being talked about in Ephesians is more the warfare in our surrounding parts. The other warfare is the warfare within our own body and the decay of our own body. Ephesians 6, 10 through 17.
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God.
So you have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You have the written Word of God. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And you have all of those elements of armor, the righteousness, and so forth, which all comes about because you know and understand the truth of the Word of God. As you fill your heart with the truth of the Word of God, it becomes a helmet for you. It becomes a shield. It becomes the feet, the shoes. It becomes every part of the armor that you and I need to protect ourselves in this battle. So,
what do you do when you're suffering from Lou Gehrig's disease? You can't move a muscle. You get down to the point where only your eyelids can flutter.
Yep.
How does all this relate to that? You can't do anything.
This particular, if you'll notice in Ephesians chapter 6, the battle here is not a physical one. It's not something where you have to have movement. You could be in chains. You could be totally paralyzed. It is in your mind. The battle is there in your mind. It is for controlling your thoughts, controlling your actions. Satan wants to do that. And the bulwark is to shore up your mind, have your mind transformed by the renewing of the Spirit. Yes. Absolutely. And to that point, and we're going to talk about that. That's a great lead-in. That's part of this amazing grace. This is the things that we've talked about are the reality of life. To just ignore the things that we have that are debilitating around us is a Pollyanna attitude. That's not good. But we are not to be in despair. We are to be encouraged by the truth and the promises of the Word of God. And that's what we're going to look at here next. Will the Holy Spirit, here's one of the most fundamental truths. Will the Holy Spirit ever give up on us? No. Well, let's look at Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 33, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. He's not going to do it, right? He's the one who justifies. He's not going to bring a charge against us. Well, who is the one then who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Well, who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long, we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor principalities, things present, things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created being shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen. If God is for us, who can ultimately conquer us? And the answer is no one. You can't. You can't fail, folks. You can't fail. You may stumble. You may be down, but you can't be defeated. John chapter 6, verses 35 through 40, Hebrews 13, 5 through 6, Philippians 1, 3 through 6. I stopped there because I ran out of room on the page. There's multiple references to the fact that you and I are absolutely secure in our salvation. And the reason why we're secure, and I just want to emphasize this, I say this over and over again, and I want to make sure that you hear it. The reason my salvation is secure is because I had nothing to do with it. If I had something to do with it,
be flawed.
It would be flawed. It would be flawed. It would be vulnerable. And I would lose it. But it is not from me. It's from him.
It's like the Holy Spirit working in us. It's also knowing Scripture. The more Scripture that we know and obey, like the one about, you know, don't give in to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And when you know that, and also it's easier, I think, as we get older, those temptations aren't there. It's not so difficult. But maybe on the computer for some people, and they just have what they have to do, they don't even toy with that. Going into a bar, for instance, if that's what your temptation is, don't give it credence. Don't give into it.
Well, those are things that we should do, for sure, but they don't have anything to do, ultimately, with our salvation. Our salvation is secure because it is in him. Our righteousness is in him. It is his righteousness and not mine. Well, let's take a look at this. How does this look in real life? Now, Paul, we've gone through all this grace, this incredible grace that we stand in, and the promises that are given. It's a wonderful thing. What does Paul reveal to be our obligation? Now, he actually uses that word obligation. It's a word that means an indebtedness. And I want you to look at Romans chapter 8, verse 12. Because he says, we are indebted. We are under obligation. And what is our obligation? So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, and that's what Karen was talking about. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. So what is our obligation?
Live by the Spirit.
Live by the Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Would somebody turn to that and read it for us? 1 Peter 4, 1 through 3.
Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Did you want 3?
Yes.
Yes. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry.
Yep. The time past is sufficient for that. Translation, Paul says, you spent enough time before you were saved living that way. That's enough. Just forget it. Don't live that way anymore. So our obligation is not to live according to the flesh, but it is to live according to the Spirit. So how can we do this? This battle, and the battle that I'm specifically talking about here, is the battle against our born-again spirit versus the old nature. The guy that's in here elbowing me all the time, telling me to do things that are not right, that are not godly. This battle is serious. This battle is serious, folks. It is serious and it is brutal. So how can we do this? Look at verses 13, chapter 8, verse 13, and also verse 4. And if you look at verse 13, it says, "And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." And then back in verse 4, chapter 8, verse 4, "In order that the requirement of the law might be filled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit." So, the answer to this, how can we do this? It is totally by walking in the Spirit. That's it. If you live your life as a Christian trying to do it all yourself, you are going to fail. That's, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. So what about our resultant sufferings in the sin? Resultant sufferings in because of our own sin, because of our body decaying, because of the environment that we're in that surrounds us. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is a verse that kind of sums all this up. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll pick up down at verse 16. And this is for anyone here this morning who has any kind of heartache of any kind. Whether it's a heartache because of things that surround you, family, national, world politics, whatever, or if it's a problem that is afflicting you physically, or if it's a problem that you're struggling with sin, the guy that's inside there elbowing you, whatever that is. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." God is in the process of building us up in the inner man, in the spiritual realm, even though the outer man is falling apart. You got that? Verse 17. Now this is the part that I don't understand very well. "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Well, some of this stuff doesn't seem to be momentary light affliction. Understand what I'm saying? Some of this is heavy. Maybe what you're experiencing is heavy. Maybe it is really weighing you down. But he says here in verse 17, this is momentary, and it's light affliction, and it is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look at the things which are seen, But while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. My confession to you is that I spend an awful lot of time focusing on the things that are here and now. And my focus should be, if I could spend that much time on the things that are eternal, then this other stuff would fade. And Paul's promise to us and the Spirit's promise to us is that all of these things that we have, he says back in Romans, he said, my judgment on this is that the things that we are experiencing here in this life are not even worth comparing. They don't even belong on the same sheet with the glory that is going to be revealed in us. And some of this stuff on this sheet looks pretty bad. It looks pretty bad. But he says, and look at what Paul went through. I mean, have you read his resume? I mean, he went through horrible stuff. And he said, none of this is, this doesn't matter. If I could stand back and see this compared to the glory, he said, it wouldn't even be on the same sheet. I don't think we're at that point. At least I'm not. I have too much focus and too much weight on this. And that's why I keep encouraging myself and us as a class to be praying for the spiritual health and well-being of those in our class, not just the physical. I'm not saying the physical isn't something we should pray for, but it should not be the only thing we pray for. We ought to hold up that eternal weight of glory.
Paul's words were credible because he saw what is to come.
He saw.
So we have to rely on what he says.
Yep, absolutely. So my last question here then. Yeah.
Maybe he's contrasting us as believers as being temporarily afflicted by this conflict within us and then being released of the conflict when we're in heaven,
right,
to the unbeliever that is not conflicted at all and then condemned to eternal conscription.
Yeah, I think that aspect is definitely there. I think for me that's becoming more and more real. I just realize more intensely how good it's going to be, and I don't want to say that because it can be so easily misunderstood. I don't have a self, you know, I'm not trying to say I want to die, but what I am saying, when we die, we're going to lay that battle down and it's going to be great. You understand what I'm saying?
Well, that's what Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain.
Amen. So, how would you describe this, as Paul says in Romans 5:2, this grace in which we stand? What would be the words that you would put on this grace in which we stand?
Amazing.
Thank you, Beth.
I've been listening.
Thank you. I do think that's, as John Newton penned those words, I think as he was looking around at all the description of the grace in which we stand, I think that's the word that he came up with, and I'm not sure that that's not the word that I would come up with. It's just amazing. It's dumbfounding. And next week, we've talked about the grace that led up to our salvation, the grace at our salvation, the grace now that we are saved. And then next week, Lord willing, we're going to talk about the grace after we enter into the next phase. Grace, grace, Grace. And Lord willing, we're going to have Neil lead us in Amazing Grace next week. We're going to sing that. I'll get the words and we'll put them up on the screen so we can sing a few of the verses, and we'll close out our series with that. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you so very much for everything you've done for us. Lord, I'm thankful for what you have done for me, the amazing grace in which I stand. I pray, Lord, that you would make this grace so real and so precious to each one of us here, that having studied this again and having renewed the truths that you have taught us over the years, Lord, it would just be so good and so dear to our hearts that we would stand in this grace. We are so thankful for you and what you've done. May you guide and direct us as we go our separate ways, and should you tarry, bring us back together again so that we can fellowship together and study the Word together, and we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.
I need 1 minute.